to be back with you this morning. What a privilege it is to be able to preach the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And so this morning, I'd sent out a note on Realm earlier about reading chapters 38 and 39, because it is quite the long text, and I'm not going to be able to read all of that this morning. It would probably take us a good 15 to 20 minutes just to do the reading. But I'm still going to read a good portion of it. I'm going to read chapter 38, verses 1 to 6, and then all of chapter 39. So it will be still a lengthy reading, but I also think that's enough for us to get the gist of that as we work through this passage this morning. So if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uppermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Then over to chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the forest, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on that day, that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. Hamana is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come together and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, what a joy to hear your word, even as difficult as it may be, in the sense that we read and we may not understand. But Lord, you have given us your word, and all your word is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for exhorting and training in righteousness. So Lord, would you teach us this day? Would you, in my weakness, manifest your strength? And would you exalt your own name, the name of the living Christ, in our midst, and bring good to us? And Lord, we do need your help. So we would ask that your Spirit would indeed soften our hearts, and you would enlighten our minds and open our eyes and our ears to your truth. And would you bend our wills to yours? We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and some of you have probably read this before, in verse 16, Peter says that some of the things that Paul writes about are difficult or are hard to understand. And indeed, it's true, isn't it? There are parts of Scripture that we might find more difficult than other parts. And not just for Paul's writing either. In a lot of places in Scripture, there are difficult parts. The book of Revelation is one of them. The book of Daniel is one of them. And there are others. And the book of Ezekiel is also, in some places, one of them. In fact, I would argue that from here in Ezekiel 38, all the way to the end of the book in chapter 48, is one of the, if not the, most difficult parts of the Bible. And so even as we say that, we might then ask the question, do we need to spend time here then? If that's the case, if it's that difficult, will we even be able to understand it? Well, again, as I prayed, this is the word of the Lord, and it is profitable. Even this, even when we find things to be difficult, and certainly there will be things that we do not understand. I won't answer all the questions that you probably have as we come to this text. I won't explain every nuance of this text either as we come to this morning. But while we may not be able to understand every little bit of it, again, it is the Word of God. And we can understand its purpose. We can understand what God is communicating to us. We can be encouraged by it. We can be strengthened by it. We need to read these last several chapters of Ezekiel, I believe, much like we might read the book of Revelation. That is to say, and that makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense because we're looking toward that same reality, both from the and parts of Revelation, particularly as we read in Revelation 20, and here in Ezekiel 38 to 48, as we're looking toward that same reality in both of those books. Again, Revelation 20, speaking of this very same event. I remember when I was in seminary and preparing for ordination exams, and in our tradition, in our denomination, we have fairly difficult exams after you graduate from seminary and before they kind of turn you loose to go minister in places. But there's one question that is invariably asked, and it's always answered in the same way. And one of the questions is this: Sir, can you tell us what Revelation is about? What is the theme of the book of Revelation? And again, invariably, the answer is always the same. Yes, sir, Jesus wins. And that's a great answer. It is a great answer. It's a great summary of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. And it's also a great summary of the book of Ezekiel, particularly this part of the book of Ezekiel. Jesus wins, and his people with him. And we can miss that, I think, if we get so caught up in thinking that every detail of this vision, if every detail here must be explained in present contemporary realities that we understand. And we can miss the forest for the trees, as it were, when we read the Bible in that way. So in one sense, it's helpful to think of this in this way, and that is this: it is much less difficult than we make it. Let me say that again. It is much less difficult than we sometimes make it. So let's keep before us what these remaining chapters are communicating to us and to Ezekiel's original audience. The enemies of God and his people, the enemies of God and the enemies of his people are destroyed. That's one theme. God and his people will dwell together in righteousness in paradise. That's another theme. And those are themes we understand, right? And the second part, righteousness and paradise, that's chapters 40 to 48, which we'll come to in the weeks to come. But we still do have chapters 38 and 39 this morning. And that's the judgment upon God's and our enemies. All right? Judgment upon God's and our enemies. Some of you may be country music fans. My family surely is. And Johnny Cash released a song back in 2006, and it's called God's Gonna Cut You Down. Some of you have probably heard of that song, but there's a verse in that that says, well, you may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man, but as sure as God made black and white, what's down in the dark will be brought to light. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God will cut you down. Ezekiel is telling us here in chapters 38 and in 39 about that time when God, that time ultimately comes for all the enemies of God and all the enemies of his people, where God cuts them down, where God brings judgment. But it's also more than that. It's also more than that. It's not just for those that might be living at the end of all things, but we must also remember, if we want to understand this properly, that it's also for those as an encouragement in Ezekiel's time. Not just in ours, not just in the time to come, but in Ezekiel's time. And to, yes, also for us in our time. Ian Duguid, a commentator, he says it well. He says, it is God's ultimate demonstration of power and care for his people in the face of the worst possible scenario. And for us, in the light of the resurrection of Christ, why would we fear the more everyday challenges that life throws at us? Even death cannot separate us from such love. So let's look then this morning, shall we? And let's see the love of God for his people. And let's do so by looking at this contrast between Gog and Magog, and then God and his people. Let's look first to Gog of Magog. You'll hear me say Gog of Magog or Gog and Magog, both of those things. Either one of those is fine. But you know, there's a tendency, I think, for us to want to treat parts of Scripture like a puzzle. We think that God's given us a riddle that we have to figure out. God has not communicated to us like that. In fact, we so often try to piece together the scripture and we use not the scripture itself to help us, but we actually end up using our newspapers or our Twitter feeds or what else is there, or Instagram or Facebook or whatever it is to figure out, quote unquote, what's going on in this world. And to take something like this passage before us with Gog and Magog and identify him and it with some contemporary country or some contemporary nation and its leader. That's a temptation for us. I know it is. And in fact, there's probably not another passage in Scripture that rivals this one in that kind of attempt. And it's not a new phenomenon. I think we sometimes believe that it is. The Jewish historian Josephus, he identified Gog and Magog with the Scythians. Eusebius, he was a Greek historian. He's often called the father of church history. Not a church father, but the father of church history. Eusebius identified Gog and Magog with the Romans. Ambrose, who was a 4th century church father, he identified Gog and Magog with the Goths. In the 7th century, the Arab armies coming against the Holy Land, they were then Gog and Magog. Later, they've been identified as Rome, identified as the Pope, identified as the Turks, identified as the Khazars. And then more recently, at least in my lifetime, maybe not in some of yours, this was more back in, you'll know what I say when I say this, but more recently with Russia, and that was, of course, popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible that came out at the turn of the 1900s, been associated with Germany, with communist China, and those are just a sampling of all the different people or nations or groups that Gog and Magog have been identified with. Trying to fit puzzle pieces together, but finding that none of them really fit. Or that all of them kind of fit. One or the other. Ezekiel is the first place that Gog and Magog are mentioned together. Yes, we read of Magog as the name of the son of Japheth in Genesis and in 1 Chronicles. But Ezekiel's use here is very different than just in the list of a genealogy. But it's not the last time that they're mentioned together either. We read of them in Revelation 20, as Matt read just a few moments ago. Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And as we read that part in Revelation, in some ways, that makes Ezekiel much easier to understand, I think. In other ways, maybe it makes it a little bit more difficult for us to understand. But if we want to understand what the Lord is communicating through Ezekiel, then we do need to know, in some way, what Gog and Magog represent. But again, trying to fit a square peg into a round hole isn't going to work. Seeing this as a puzzle that we have to put together, that we have to figure out, that it's a riddle that we've got to solve, is not the right way to look at this. In Revelation, Gog and Magog represent the ultimate attempt of the enemies of God in a united attempt to overcome and destroy the peace of the people of God. All right, so let me say that again. In Revelation, Gog and Magog represent that ultimate attempt of the enemies of God in this united attempt to overcome and destroy the peace of the people of God. And so think of the symmetry here between Revelation and here in Ezekiel. What comes in Revelation? What comes after that united attempt? Well, what we find in Revelation is the great white throne judgment. And then we have the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And that's in Revelation. And what about here in Ezekiel? What comes after this united attempt? We have the judgment of God against Gog and Magog, And then we have the vision of the new temple in chapters 40 to 48. What's being communicated in Ezekiel here in 38 all the way to 48 is the very same thing that we find in the book of Revelation. But notice too what's come before. What's come before in Revelation? What's come before in Ezekiel? New life. New life, the declaration of new life, the Spirit of God breathed into the people of God, the blessing and the peace that come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we've learned this of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has been looking forward, right, to the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And we get to stand on this side of the new coming of the new covenant. We are in the new covenant because Christ has already come. But with the first coming of Christ, while God has come, He's tabernacled among His people, as we've learned, while the Lord Jesus has conquered sin and death and Satan himself, while Jesus reigns and the enemy has been bound, because Satan has been bound, he's been defeated. That enemy, though defeated, has not yet been thrown into the lake of fire. Are you following me? So he's bound, he's on a chain, but there will be that day when he is loosed, where he was loosed, and he will attempt to gather all of those who are against God and his people, and he will seek to destroy the people of God. And even now, though changed, his desire is the same. And he's still doing that which he will do unchained at that time. Because this has always been his, we might call his MO, his modus operandi, the way that he does things. What does Satan want to do? He wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And I know in the West, we don't talk much about spiritual warfare. We don't talk much about the enemy's desire to kill the people of God. But let's make no mistake, the Scripture teaches us that that is what he wants to do. He wants to kill the people of God. That's his agenda. That's his purpose. It's his desire. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that's why he says this. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present of evil in the heavenly places." So, who is Gog and Magog then? Gog and Magog represent the enemies of God and his people. And when I say the enemies of God and his people, what I mean are the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. Does that make sense? I want to make sure that I'm clear with that. The enemies of God and his people. Got it? All right, good, good. We don't know. We don't know where Gog and Magog are. And Ezekiel's audience probably didn't either. We may say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's like us, you know, we have euphemisms. We have ways to speak that we're trying to get a point across where we use language that is representative of something else. Here's an example. Who is Gog and Magog? Or let's put it this way. Somebody asks you, "Hey, where in the world did that come from?" And you say, "Well, I don't know. I guess it came from Timbuktu." Anybody heard that? I mean, if you're my age, you know what that means. Some of you young people don't, but it's something that we use to say, I don't know where it came from, but it came out of nowhere. It came out of this far place somewhere. I don't even know where it is. But did you know there actually is a place called Timbuktu? It's in Mali. It used to be a tourist destination until the country just went into the depths. But at any rate, there really is a place. But when we say that, we don't know that. We don't care where it is. It's just simply a saying that came out of Timbuktu. Right? And what we mean by that is it came out of the far places of somewhere, but I'm not really sure where it came from. I mean, we get that kind of language. Derek Thomas, he says it this way. He says, Ezekiel is to set his face against a distant, warlike nation of unidentifiable origin. Already we get the hint. The Gog and Magog are being used as symbols of an enemy to come, whoever it might be, and from whatever region. Gog and Magog are the enemies of God and his people. And what will they do? Well, they do, and they will do. They will come against God and his people. And look at the picture that we're given here in Ezekiel. Look at verse 4. Your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, with buckler, with shield, with wielding swords. They are a people. The picture that we're given is they are a people ready to wage war. They are ready to battle. And again, this is so important for us to understand, right? I mean, we're looking back. This has got to be understandable to Ezekiel's age. Ezekiel's audience, they understand these kind of weapons. They understand horses and chariots because that's how they battled. And we spend all of our time thinking to ourselves, well, I wonder what that means. Could it be this? Could it be this kind of weapon? Could it be this kind of weapon? We're trying to fit square pegs into round holes. What we're being taught here is that there is an army that is waging war against the people of God. And how many of them are there? It's a host of them. It's a host of them from verse 4, a great host. And then he follows that up by saying, Persia, Cush, and Put are with him, Gomer, and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you, and there are more. That, again, is just a sampling. Just a sampling of all the people united against the people of God. But notice what it says in verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. This great horde of people declare war against God's people. They are the enemies of God and his people. And we may say, well, when will this happen? When will this happen? Well, notice verse 8, after many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many people upon the mountains of Israel. Notice the language there. Just like Gog and Magog, even the time reference, even as Gog and Magog is kind of indistinct, it's somewhat obscure, so is the time reference. So is the time that this will all come about. Now, Revelation helps us with this, doesn't it? It's still a time that's future to us. It's an unknown time. So those are questions we still yet to have. But notice something with me. While it may be that the enemy seems massive, that this enemy is ready for war, it may even seem that they have the advantage because of their numbers. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever feel like that, living in a world in opposition to God? Where you go, what in the world literally is going on in this world today? And it seems that everybody believes differently than what I believe. You young people, you kids, you are living in a world that is telling you things that are exactly the opposite of what the Word of God says. Exactly the opposite. And we are foolish to think that there's not a war going on for the hearts and minds of our kids. Period. End of story. But it's not the end of the story, is it? So it may seem that they have the advantage. And I love this part. Notice who sends them into battle. Go back to verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. Again, it seems hopeless, right? The enemy is vast, but then he continues. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land. And we read that and we may go, what? Wait, what? What did we just read? God is using foreign pagan nations to bring judgment upon his own people again? Is that what we're seeing here? God's going to do that again? No, not at all. Not at all. Notice what he says. I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God sends his enemies against his own people, not in judgment of his people, but so that he might show up and vindicate his name for his people. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God brings all of these nations and enemies against his people so that God can destroy them and vindicate his name for his people, to bring judgment finally and fully against those who come against them. I mean, what a day. What a day. I mean, I don't know how many of you, but in my weakness, I look at some of the things going on in the world and I'm just like, good gravy, I just wish this would happen. And then they wouldn't. Look, all the weapons or all the words that I have for a world out there do not compare to what this day is going to be like. We do get that, right? When God vindicates his own name. And in fact, well, verse 18, let me read this first. But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare. Wow, what a day. And my goodness, doesn't it make you wonder? So what does that mean for us? How will God's people respond? How will we be called to fight and engage in this battle? I can't wait, right? Well, let's look then to God and his people and let's answer that. Let's see if we can find out how we fight this battle. Let's see if we're called to pick up our swords and to mount our horses and to don our battle gear. Let's see how we win the battle. Brothers and sisters, we could look from Genesis to Revelation and you're not going to find it. Why? Because we don't. We don't. And you say, what do you mean by that? I mean, you just read Ephesians 6 a little bit ago that we're to put on all that armor. Yeah, that's all that armor is spiritual armor, isn't it? We don't fight this battle, but what does God do? God shows up. God shows up. Just like we've said over and over again, and Brandon reminded us of it again in the children's sermon, but God. God shows up for his own name and for his people. Again and again and again and again. In fact, verse 19, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep on the ground, and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the cliffs shall fall, every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. Our weapons that we think that we could have cannot compare to those. And yet, how often do we try to fight the battle that way? How often do we try to pick up the weapons of the world to engage in the battle when these are weapons of war? And God is coming. God is coming. And I know, again, we don't preach like that very often today because for some reason, even the church thinks that we're somehow more sophisticated than that. But it's what the Bible teaches us, that he is indeed coming again. Notice verse 6 of chapter 39. I will send fire on Magog and all those who dwell secretly in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. Nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming. That is the day of which I have spoken. And that shouldn't that give us a fresh understanding of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess. Some will do so willingly and in joy, and some will be forced to do so at that great and terrible day. But every knee will bow, and every tongue confess. And that victory that comes, and this should be a great encouragement to us, that victory doesn't rest in the hands of God's people. Isn't that good news? That victory rests in God's hands, not our own hands. We'd mess it up. We'd find some way to mess it up. But it rests in the hands of God. So what do we do? What do God's people do Well, did you notice as we were reading? God's people actually take part in the spoils of war. Did you notice that? The defeat of this large army, in fact, is so complete. It is so complete that the weapons from the war will serve as firewood for 7 years for the people of God. And we make, and I know, I get it. We got all these questions going, okay, well, wait a minute. So we're going to burn their weapons and we've got firewood for, look, these are weapons of a bygone age. These aren't weapons that we're going to be using to fight. This is showing us a picture of what God is going to do on that day. And that number seven, did you notice how many times we mentioned the number seven? The number seven is a number of completion. This battle, this victory is going to be so complete that the people of God are going to live in the land off the spoils of the war. There will be no need to use the resources from the land itself because God has provided all we need in the defeat of the enemy. Do you see that? That's the wonder of this. And again, the defeat is so complete, they'll be, God's people will be burying bodies for 7 years. There's the number seven again. But we might read that and we might go, well, we could do without that. Right? I mean, who wants to bury bodies for 7 years? I certainly don't. It's stinky, nasty. No. Again, it's a picture. And what it's a picture of? It is a spoil of war. It will bring God's people renown on the day that God shows His glory, is what He says. People will know that God's people belong to God. His name and His people will be vindicated. Verse 13 speaks to that very reality. It's a picture of the cleansing of the land. In fact, birds, beasts of the field, they will have a feast prepared for them. I love this picture too. He calls it a sacrificial feast that God prepares. One of the first times that I read this passage a while back, as I was beginning to study for this portion of the sermon series, I misread that. And I kept on thinking to myself, well, that's weird. We're going to eat this and we're going to drink blood. No, that's not what it's saying. It's not the people of God. It's the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, that even they are going to have a feast prepared for them, that they are going to feast on princes and kings of the earth. Now, if we want to know how far the princes of this earth are going to fall before the Lord at judgment, they're going to be eaten by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. That's how far they fall. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. And that's what He does with His enemies. That's what He's going to do with His enemies. And as the people of God, we don't gloat over that at this time. What should our heart be? Our heart should be, look, this is coming one day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you ever wonder why it doesn't seem like the gospel call goes out as urgently as it once did? I truly believe that part of the reason why the gospel call doesn't go out very urgently is because we've put this to the side. And we act like this day's not coming. And we act like, oh, it's okay. I mean, if you really don't believe it, then it's not going to happen. Brothers and sisters, we have believed a lie if we believe that. Because the Lord Jesus is returning one day, and there will be judgment. And the only hope of salvation in that day is the Lord Jesus. No wonder we ought to be saying to people, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Right? And God's people, yes, we will share in the spoils of victory. It'll not only be the nations that know that He's God, but God's people, we will know. We will know that He's God in a new, deep, fresh way. Even though the world is aligned against His people, even though it may seem that the battle is raging and there's no way that they can stand in the midst of this, God shows up again and God intervenes. What do we learn from that? We learn that God never leaves or forsakes those who belong to Him. And notice this part. And I love this part. And I know that we're getting close to our end time here. But Bear with me. I didn't get to preach last week, so we can just stay a little bit longer this morning. There's no shame or guilt. There's no shame or guilt for the people of God. Did you catch that when we read it? Look at verse 26. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they've practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. I mean, what a wonderful promise. Have you ever thought, you know, when I get to heaven or new heavens and new earth, are we going to remember what it would have been like? Would we remember what it was like on this earth? I don't know. I don't know how to answer that question. But what I do know is that when we get to heaven, I will not go, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. There will be none of that. Because I'm washed clean in the blood of Jesus. There will be no shame. There will be no guilt. There will be no looking back going, oh man, I wish that wouldn't have happened. Or I wish I wouldn't have done that. No shame, no guilt, no fear. No fear. There will be nothing to fear. And even today, I mean, what an encouragement for today, right? Even while there is still tribulation, there are still the enemies of God and the enemies of His people. We still need not fear. Why? Because the battle has already been won. We know that that day is coming, but we also know that the day has already come. In Christ Jesus, at Golgotha, on the cross, a day has already come when He's defeated sin and death, and the enemy. The outcome is sure. The outcome is sure. And so then we live today. We can live today with great confidence and even with great joy. Even in the midst of tribulation, even in the midst of suffering. And I'm going to close with this. And it's just a passage of Scripture that, one that I think we all dearly love, but one that I think sums up really well what the Lord is teaching us through Ezekiel, that even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of tribulation, and we live in a world still under the curse of the fall, there is still death, there is still sickness, there is still sin. But even so, Paul's words from Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Are we not thinking of the spoils of war here? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Are we not thinking here of that guilt and shame? There's not going to be a person that stands up and say, ah, God, you didn't see this when Noel did that, or when Chris did that, or when Amy did that. There's no charge against God's elect. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what a wonderful encouragement for your people. And would you take it and would you plant it deep within our hearts, and that it would transform the way that we live in this world in which you've placed us. May we trust you in all things. Thank you that the battle has already been won, that the end is sure because of Jesus. These things we pray in His name. Amen.